Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We continue on in the Sermon on the Mount to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. An extremely important text in this sermon. Certainly one you don't want to pass over easily. Oh, yeah, is it possible to put the text up there? It'd be great. The main text is also the scripture memory text for the week as well, so we'll put that up here as well for you to have. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this precious Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truths that we've considered up to this point. And as we move toward the close of this message, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to bring all these truths to our hearts, Lord, that you would bring change in our lives, growth in our lives, and especially as we look at this text today, Father, we pray that you would give us grace to pay special heed to this text, to consider where we stand today before you. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins. If you were to hold our sins against us, Lord, this week or even this day, Lord, we would certainly not hear from you or be able to expect anything from you, but we know that through Christ, and because of your great plan of redemption and your desire to save sinners, Lord, that you delight in speaking to us. So we pray, Lord, that for the sake of Christ and that by your Spirit, you would minister to our hearts now through your word. So please, Father, in a special way that only you can do, we ask that you would empower us to hear your word, empower me to preach your word, and be glorified in all that we hear now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we begin to trek through the last major section on the Sermon on the Mount. We have considered much about the nature of the kingdom of God and the virtues that are found in all who are truly part of it, especially in contrast to the kingdom presented by the teaching and actions of the religious leaders of our Lord's time. And it's important also to recognize, especially when you go through the prophets in the Old Testament, you will find that the concept of the kingdom of God, of the coming of God's kingdom through the Messiah, is a big topic. And so Jesus, when he mentions these things about what makes up the heart of those in the kingdom, it really would have resonated in a sense with them to be thinking about this line of thought about the kingdom of God and what it means, and to understand what they've been taught falsely about this kingdom as well. We've looked at those blessed God-wrought virtues contained in what we call the Beatitudes, and which serve as the critical preface to the entire sermon, ultimately laying the foundation for all that would follow. We've seen our Lord's explanation of the true intent of God's law in the Old Covenant as that which deals first with the heart and not merely the outward actions. And to this end, we spent time looking at our Lord's unraveling of the erroneous teachings and actions of the religious leaders while presenting a correct understanding of the makeup and heart of those who truly belong to the kingdom of God. And all in all, if I could sum up much of what we have gone over and which our Lord has illustrated as well, so well, in the non-exhaustive list of examples that he's given in this sermon, it would be to recognize that God's kingdom has been and always will be a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom that deals with the inner man first. God is not interested merely with redeeming us from the consequences and the judgments due our sins. That's not what he's only interested in. He is interested in redeeming the whole man from the power of sin as well, such that we ultimately bear the image of that which is most glorious, lovely, and precious in God's sight, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't simply want changed actions. He wants changed hearts, which then produce changed actions from a sincerity of worship toward God. He wants to change us from the inside out. And in heaven, this work in every single one of his true children will be complete. We will see Christ, and when we see him, we will be like him. And in that sense, we will be most lovely to God because we are like his son. That said, in this last section on the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll seek to wrap up in these next four sermons, including this one, our Lord then provides us now with a short list of warnings to serve as a capstone that would contain all that we have gone over so far. And remember, while the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking primarily to his disciples here, we saw that from the beginning. He is up on the mountain. He is speaking primarily to his disciples. He is also addressing the large multitude that has come up upon the mountain as well to hear him speak to his disciples. He is addressing them as well secondarily. So he goes up with his disciples alone first, but then the multitudes begin to make their way up. And we see this in Luke's gospel as well. And so when he does that, he is also speaking to them as well, even as he speaks to his disciples. And so we'll divide then this final section of the following four warnings, beginning with the first this morning. We'll divide it into these four warnings. First, this morning we will consider our Lord's call to beware of remaining on the broad path, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, there is the caution to beware of false prophets, verses 15 to 20. Thirdly, there is the call to beware of false conversion, verses 21 to 23. And then fourthly, there is the warning to beware of being merely a hearer and not a doer of Christ's words, verses 24 to 27. And so the sermon now ends with these four warnings, the first of which we will look at now. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Having presented the kingdom of God with respect to the evidences that accompany those who are truly part of this kingdom, having described the virtues which must be exhibited by all who are part of God's kingdom, our Lord now highlights the narrow means by which this kingdom is entered, exhorting all to ensure that they do all to diligently enter into this kingdom. And here we find that this is no light matter, that this is nothing to brush aside or to be presumptuous about, because in comparison to the whole of humanity, we find here that there are few who truly find the gate that leads into eternal life in this text. And our Lord presents us here, as he's done many other times, and we've seen this through this sermon, with an analogy, as it were. And it's represented by two gateways, both of which contain contrasting realities that ought to drive his audience to seriously ponder which path they are presently on, and to ensure that if they're on the wrong path, that they will take pains to make sure that they are redirected onto the right one. And so there's a responsibility here that he gives to the people, and he says, enter by this gate. He gives that call. Everything he has discussed in this entire sermon so far ultimately comes down to whether or not one has entered into the proper gate among the two here described. And that's why, as we've gone through this sermon, we saw some of the sobering realities of what the kingdom, the people of the kingdom look like, the kind of virtues that they ought to bear. Here is the beginning that leads into the production of those kinds of virtues. And I want you to note from the outset that there are only two options here. Everyone in this entire world that has ever existed, and everyone who will ever exist, enters either the narrow gate or they remain in the wide gate. And each of these paths ultimately determines one's eternal destination. So this is a big deal to our Lord, and it ought to be a big deal to us. It has something to do with every single individual in this room. Notice then, there are four distinct areas of contrast presented in our Lord's illustration here, which are used to emphasize the differences between these two gateways. There's these contrasts, and you can see that inevitably. It's almost like a proverb in some sense, the way that it's written. And you have these contrasts. One gate is wide, the other gate is narrow. One gate is broad, and in that sense, it's easy to get into. And the other one is difficult. One gate is entered by few, and the other is entered by many. And finally, one gate leads to destruction, and the other one leads to life. And so I want to consider with you the analogy first as it stands in light of these contrasts before we get into the absolute meaning of these two gateways, what he's trying to teach us through them. Well, first, we are exhorted to enter by the narrow gate as opposed to the wide gate. And the implication here is that we are to look for the gate which is more obscure to the natural senses. It is not so obvious and takes a certain level of intentional, conscious diligence to find it. It takes care. It takes diligence. It takes searching. You can't just go through life and it's not just going to pop up on you in that sense. You have to look for it. The wide gate, on the other hand, it stands out. All of the natural senses are drawn to the wide gate with hardly even a thought. It's obvious. It spans out far and wide, leaving no need. You don't have to search for it. You can close your eyes and walk through it without any effort whatsoever. Secondly, we're to enter the gate which promises great difficulty on the path into which it opens. So these gates have paths. And the one gate, this narrow gate, it promises that through that narrow gate, it's going to be very difficult on that path and through that gate. It's a winding path. It's full of many sorrows and hardships and difficulties and discomfort and trials. Anyone who tells you that the gate that leads to life, that the Christian walk is easy, is a liar, deceived, and probably not a true Christian. It promises no ease of life. And in fact, much to the contrary, it involves great sacrifice, sweat, tears, and difficulty. Now, it has great joy and great peace, but in this life, it's difficult. It's a difficult road. But the broad gate, on the other hand, promises independence, ease, pleasure, popularity, fun, and the general approval of the great majority of all people. So it's not that the broad gate doesn't have its difficulties. It does. Whatever gate you're in, life is difficult. But you don't have to have a conscious concern about God and about following God. You can give in to the natural inclinations of your flesh and go along with the rest of the world and do what you please. In that sense, it presents an easier and a lighter way. Thirdly, we are to enter the gate which few find. And if few find it, it means that fewer enter it. So in one sense, we know already from the outset that this is a gate that is not only obscure and difficult, but it's a gate where not many get into this particular gate. It's by far a very unpopular gate. It is a gate that takes you upstream, as it were, against the tremendous tide of downstreamers. Many will mock you and look down upon you and taunt you for taking the path that they consider to be wasteful and a killjoy. Entering the wide gate, however, will bring the most encouragement and the approval of the world at large. It will open up a lot more doors for you, in a sense, in life, to friendships and opportunities. It is the way that most have traveled and which most continue to travel. It promises commonality, camaraderie with others, and the deceptive sense that all will be well because this is the common way of our world and culture. This is the gate that we can say, this is what everyone else is doing in this wide gate. Fourthly, we're to enter the gate, which though narrow, which though difficult, and which though is passed through by few, will lead to eternal life. The narrow gate is a faith investment that promises a most glorious outcome. The wide gate presents you with a short-sighted appeal to the senses, which fights to keep you living in the moment, with no thought of eternity or the ultimate consequences of remaining on the broad path. It would have you think solely about the here and the now, putting off any thought of eternity or even denying eternity altogether. All in all, the analogy here presents us with two gates leading into two paths with two very different outcomes. And there's no other path. There's no other gate. And this has to do with every one of us. One involves taking up a cross and denying oneself daily in this life with your eyes fixed primarily on the next, while the other one involves living the good life now, embracing what is popular, embracing what is more conducive to appealing to the senses, embracing what is easier with little or no thought about where this path ends. One gate fixes your eyes on the end of the path that it contains. The whole way in and through it, you're thinking about the end and what's to come up ahead. And that's what gets you through the difficulty of the path that is this gate leads into. The other fixes your eyes on the path itself and hides the end from you as if it should not concern you in the present or perhaps ever. And it may even tempt you with the thought of believing that you can always work out those details out at a later time. But it's a trap. And even to the very end, it affords you no time to really consider the end. You're just thinking about what's right here in front of you. There is plenty of entertainment and busyness along the way to busy and distract yourself the whole way through. And then it just drops you right into destruction at the point of no return. And that whole lie about wait till later on and you can always go into the other gate. Well, you can take yourself into the nursing home and see how many people who happen to live that long, if they die, if their life is extended in any sense, to see how many of those people are really concerned about eternal things. And you'll see that it's a lie. Well, let's now consider the analogy unlocked from this, what we've just gone over. All in all, brethren, as we have seen, this entire Sermon on the Mount is centered upon the kingdom of God, which has invaded this fallen world and which has been open to all of mankind through the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having now arrived to remove the barrier which has separated sinners from God so that they could be brought into God's kingdom, the Lord then calls all. He calls all to enter in. Not all will enter. And in fact, most will not. But the call and the invitation goes out to all with the utmost of sincerity from the Lord. It's sincere. And so when our Lord exhorts his listeners to enter by the narrow gate, he speaks of that gate that brings one into the glorious kingdom of God and which produces the kinds of fruits described throughout the entirety of this sermon that we have gone over each week. And so here he says now, enter. Come into this kingdom. But know that the only way into this kingdom is narrow. It is through the narrow gate. Now let's consider again those descriptive terms, those four different contrasts in light of what we now understand. First, we begin then by considering the fact that the way into God's kingdom is narrow. It is a gateway which is obscure to the natural senses. It is not so obvious, and it takes a level of intentional conscious diligence to find the way into God's kingdom. This narrowness of entry is due to the fact that we as natural born sinners who have inherited a fallen nature from our first parents, we are spiritually dead. We have no natural inclination. We have no natural desire to pursue our God and Creator. We just come into this world running and we take everything by the senses as that which defines life as we see it. We are overcome by fleshly lusts and desires, and a serious pursuit of eternal interest is just not our natural priority. This is why Jesus says in the text that we read in our first scripture reading, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. He can't see it. It's narrow to the senses. In contrast, the gateway which leads to death is wide. Again, it takes no effort to enter it. We naturally enter it, and barring a profound work of the Holy Spirit, we remain on that path right to the very end. Secondly, the gateway which brings us into God's kingdom brings us onto a path that is very difficult. It leads us to contend with the world. It leads us to contend with the flesh and the devil, three powerful forces for which we are no match from a natural standpoint. It is a path of self-denial, contending with sinful desires, going against the grain, furthering our sanctification with the aid of the Holy Spirit, walking through many dark caves and trials and sorrows. It is difficult because you are called to let go of all that appeals to the natural senses and not to be ruled by those things and to pursue the interests of a God whom you cannot see in light of a resurrection and the glory that is yet to come. In contrast, the broad way, though not without suffering of its own, provides the much easier path of not having to wrestle against sinful desires, nor having to be concerned with fending off the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because you walk in concert with those very enemies of the Christian faith. Thirdly, there are few who find the narrow gateway into the kingdom of God. The narrow way is very uncommon. The pathway of all that is accepted in the world is the road of many. It's the road of most. It is the place of acceptance. It is the place of fun with friends. It is the place of entertaining lusts that are natural to our desires as sinners. It is the place of independence. It is the place of not having to miss out on all of the action and experiences that everyone else enjoys. Few they are who are willing to give up what they can see and feel in the present with the hope of gaining and not yet realize eternal glory. It is so much easier to go down with the multitude than to stand firm with a few. Fourth, the narrow gateway into the kingdom of God provides the more difficult, far less traveled pathway, but its end brings all who have entered it into eternal life. The kingdom of God, which is experienced with the accompaniment of much suffering and many trials for sanctifying purposes, many difficulties in this life, will consummate unto eternal glory without trials, without sorrows, without difficulties, and to the utmost joy forever. The sufferings and trials and hardships through the narrow gate are only for a limited time. And likewise, the alleged freedom and enjoyment of all kinds of lusts and sinful desires that are given in the wide path will lead into a life of eternal misery and torment. It will lead into everlasting ruin and destruction, not annihilationism. We're not talking about dying and saying, okay, God will just annihilate as if you never existed, but a place of no return where the ability to function as a glorious creature created by and for God is never to be experienced again. You can't function for the very use that God has designed you for. It is eternal brokenness, sorrow, regret, condemnation, and torment. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Well, brethren, if, as we have discussed, this matter is so serious, if eternal life and death are in the balance, we ought then to be compelled to ask at least three critical questions at this point. First, what exactly is the narrow gate which we are called to enter and which grants us access to all of the blessings promised in glory, and to the life changed now in the present, as described throughout the entirety of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. What is this gate? Secondly, how then do we enter this narrow gate, which is so difficult to find? Jesus says, enter it. Well, what gate? And how do we enter it? And then thirdly, what is it that ultimately keeps so many from entering this gate, which promises such glorious eternal blessings? Who in their right mind would not want that gate? Why would they not want that gate? First, what exactly is the narrow gate which brings individuals into the glorious eternal kingdom of God? Well, consistent with all of Scripture and beyond the shadow of any doubt, the narrow gate is the very one preaching this sermon himself. Jesus is the narrow gate, which alone can and will bring anyone into the kingdom of God, producing the life virtues by his Spirit, which have been described throughout the whole of this sermon, and leading his people to eternal life and glory. In John 14, verse 6, answering Thomas, one of the 12, his inquiry concerning how to get to the Father, where Jesus is going. How do we get there, Lord? Where he was going to prepare a place for his disciples by means of the cross. See, Jesus wasn't going to prepare a place by folding towels and blankets and sheets and vacuuming the floor like you do at a hotel. He was preparing a place for them by going to the cross so that they could enter into that glory. Well, when Thomas asked him how to get there, Jesus answered and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the narrow gateway. And the reason why Jesus can say this with the most fervent sense of exclusivity. So people say, you have an exclusive gospel. Well, we have to have an exclusive gospel. It's not just to be exclusive. There's a reason for that. And here it is. The reason why it's exclusive, ensuring all that there is absolutely no other way to the Father for any people of any race, at any time, anywhere, is because Jesus alone provides the means of removing the obstacle that keeps us from God, which is our sin, while providing us with all that we need to get to God, his righteousness. That's why he's the only way. No other way deals with your sin. No other way gives you the righteousness of God. Good works, good deeds, religiosity, throw all that into the trash because it doesn't take one iota of your sin away from you. Nor does it provide the righteousness of God for you. To put it bluntly, every single one of us, that's not often you can make a universal statement like this. A lot of times you hear speeches and things and people talking and oh yeah, I can identify that, but it doesn't. This is something we all need to hear. Every one of us. Every single one of us is born with the infection of sin. You think the coronavirus is a problem? That's nothing. Nothing. We already have the infection of sin and it's deadly. Most people will survive the coronavirus. We are born defiled and sinful. And this is soon evidenced in the words that we speak and our actions and how we live our lives. Even from a very young age, you start to see it come out. But it's already there from conception. We do not measure up to the Lord's standard of righteousness as presented in his holy law. We don't. We might measure up to our own standard that we can create to make our consciences feel clean. But we need to take God's standard. And we don't measure up to it. And because God is a holy and righteous God, because he is pure and without even the possibility of receiving sinners because of who he is, our condition is dire and warrants eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve and that's what we must get because of our offense against God. But Jesus came as the Lamb of God, offering himself up for the sins of his people. He died as a substitute on behalf of sinners so that through him sinners might find complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God, leading to eternal life. God told Abraham, go offer up your son on Mount Moriah. But then he stopped him and he said, no, there's a ram caught in the thicket. I'll take care of that. I will offer my son when the time comes, who will atone for your sins. He died for sinners, for lawbreakers. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later, guaranteeing eternal life for those for whom he died. He is the narrow gate. He is the uncommon and obscure gate who offers life to all who enter by him. Which brings us then to our second question. How do we enter the narrow gate which brings individuals into the glorious eternal kingdom of God? See, it's nice to say Jesus is the gate, but how do you enter into a man in that sense? How do you enter into him? What do you do? What does that mean? It's one thing to say that Jesus is the gate who brings us into the kingdom of God and that he contains all that we need to receive every benefit of forgiveness and grace and blessing that belongs to those who would be named the children of God. But how do we access this Christ? How do we enter into the kingdom through Jesus? Well, there's two simple words with some explanation, but it's by faith. By faith. Remember, and I think this is purposeful, obviously, because the Spirit of God works this way. The last text that we considered just prior to this, at the close of the sermon, before we get to the four warnings, the last text says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. At the very basic level, we can use the principles given in that text unto this same end, certain that God will answer. Yes, it's true that that text is primarily dealing with God's children in the kingdom as they seek his grace, his help, his providential care, his grace in overcoming sin and those kinds of things. But let me ask you, if somebody comes to God with that kind of sincere heart in faith, who is presently outside of Christ, is God going to say no? No. He says, come. If you seek Christ in truth, you believe that he is. You can't see him, but he's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he sees every single thing that we do at every moment, knows every thought that we think. Then you got to know that he hears you. You can't see him, but that's where faith comes in. He's here. He knows your every movement and thought. And if you seek him in truth, repenting of your sins, not coming as the hypocrite who says, Jesus, cleanse me of my sins so that I can continue to sin. But if you do come to him, trusting only in him to forgive and save you from your sins, you will be saved. That's a fact. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, if you are not a Christian here this morning, believe. Believe the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ and take it by faith for yourself. Pray. And ask God to forgive you for your sins and your offenses against him. And ask him to grant his son, Jesus Christ, to be your savior. And believe that God, faithful to his promise, will save you. And then walk with Christ by serving him as your Lord. Show that you really believe by beginning to obey. The narrow gate is Christ. And the way into that gate is by faith. And God will grant you his spirit so that you will begin to look and live like all that our Lord has described in this entire sermon that we've been going over. You will have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's time, because you will have a righteousness that proceeds out of the heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit, who will actually take up residence in you. You will have a righteousness that comes out of a heart that has been changed through the gospel of Christ. After receiving his righteousness to justify you, he will work in your life and change you from the inside out, which is the very opposite of what was being taught to the Jews of our Lord's day.
Finally, thirdly, lastly, we talked about who the gate is or what the gate is. We talked about how to enter that gate. What keeps most from entering the narrow gate, which brings individuals into the glorious and eternal kingdom of God? We have seen that many, in fact, most, remain on the wide and broad path that leads to destruction, and few, we're told, enter the narrow gate. Why is this the case? Well, certainly there are some who have never heard the gospel, and therefore they remain in their sin. We can say that. But even among those who hear this gospel, and there are many who do, what is it that keeps them back from so great a glory? Well, let me provide you with a non-exhaustive list of hindrances which keep people from entering the narrow gate. I want you to hear some of the things on this list, and it's not exhaustive. First is the potential rejection and or persecution that will come. Right? It's the threat of persecution or the threat of rejection or what other people will think that keeps people back. Second, the cost of bearing a cross and self-sacrifice. You know that there is going to be sacrifice in your life. You know there's going to have to be change. You know there's going to be a bearing of a cross. Third, the guilt of sin and incapable of thinking forgiveness is possible. Some are so overwhelmed by the guilt of this sin, things that they've committed, horrific things they've done, and they say, no, God cannot forgive me even through Christ. I can't be forgiven. And that guilt keeps them from coming to Christ because they think it's impossible. And they don't realize that Christ is more than sufficient to pay for all the sins of the whole world through his sacrifice. Fourth, self-righteousness and pride. Some people don't come to Christ because they look at themselves and they actually think that they can measure up to God's standard and they can somehow make it into God's kingdom through their own works and keeping his law. And pride. What do I need Jesus for? I don't need anybody else to help me. I'm a good person. Fifth, a failure to be willing to trust in Christ alone. See, some people will trust in Christ on other things. Well, yeah, bring Christ in, but bring him into with this other baggage of trust that I have. I want to trust a bit in myself. I want to trust a bit in the church. I want to trust in doing these good deeds. I want to trust in that individual and my priest or my pastor or this and that. Christ alone? Can't do it. Sixth, easy believism, unrepentant mere profession alone. The false gospel that has pervaded our American country, that God is just willing to forgive. If you pray and ask for forgiveness or walk down the aisle or say this prayer, everything's fine. No matter what you do in the future, you'll be forgiven. Just doesn't matter. Just say this prayer. Put your faith in your prayer and in coming to the altar and you're saved. And there's no change of life. There's no repentance. It's easy believism. The false gospel. Seventh, the trap of seeking fulfillment in the world. Materialism is overwhelming, especially in our culture. It keeps people back. Well, if I go to Christ, I know to some extent, like the rich young ruler, I'm going to have to give up things. I'm not going to be able to set my heart on things in this world. I'm going to have a loose grip on the things of this life. Not that I can't enjoy things, but my priority now has to be the kingdom of God. Can't do it. Wrong motives. Well, if you come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Well, if you come to Jesus, he'll fix your relationship with your family members. He'll get a good job. Coming to Jesus like he is the genie in the bottle, like they did in John chapter 6. He'll give you everything you need in this life. He'll make it better for you, and he'll fix everything. They get that false gospel. They come in by the false gospel, and they go out the back door when they see Jesus doesn't fix those things, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Next, the inability to rein in a dependence upon feelings. That's a big one. Oh, I feel this way, and especially our culture, everything is feelings. Throw the mind out the window. I feel this way, and I don't feel this way. But I just feel this way, and it keeps people from depending upon what God says and his promise. His objective truth is overcome by our subjective feelings. An opposing non-Christian, anti-Christian culture keeps people from the kingdom of God. Well, look at the majority. How can the majority be wrong? Everybody else is doing this. The media and other people and friends, and it looks so good and looks harmless. I'm not hurting anybody if I do these kinds of things. Uncontrollable and powerful lust. That's a big one, isn't it? Lust from within. Those desires that are so strong and they own you and you serve them. And you want to do these kinds of things. And you know that if you come to Christ, you have to turn away from those lusts. That was a big one for me to overcome by God's grace. The fear of being uncool and unaccepted by peers. Young people, that's a big one for you. If I start coming to this Jesus and I might have to say things about him and live differently, and what am I going to do when they start to question me? How am I going to respond to my friends and others and say these kinds of things? And when I mention the name of Jesus, I know they're going to think I'm a nut. How about this one? The sins and shortcomings of Christian parents and loved ones and just Christians in general. We know that when we look at Christianity at times, we bring great shame to Christ. And that's a reality because of our sin as parents, as loved ones, and sometimes our children or others, they see that and they say, that's Christianity. And they use that as an excuse because they don't see perfection, which only Christ has. And they automatically write off the whole thing and say, well, that's not the kind of Christianity I want. A multitude of different denominations and religions. Well, look at Christianity. Which one's right? You have Presbyterianism and you have Pentecostalism and you have Baptists and Reformed Baptists and this kind of Baptist and that one, 100 different kinds of this. Who's right? And they use all that and say, well, it must be wrong. It must not be true. Roman Catholicism, and then you got Mormons and you got Judaism and you have, you know, all kinds of faiths and Islam. And who's right? That's a big stumbling block. But there still is only one truth. And even amongst denominations, true ones, they have the same gospel. We're going to always have disagreements in this life. But if you agree with the gospel, you're in the orthodox place to be. How about liberal compromises? People go into churches and, oh, this is a great church because they allow these kinds of things to go on. And this must be okay. And God accepts me. And then later on, as they see the shallow nature of that faith, they realize, oh, wait a second. Something doesn't seem right here. I might as well just go live like the rest of the world. Because they see compromises, accepting all kinds of liberal things into the church and into the community. And they witness that. The desire for immediate gratification and the lack of patience is a big one. Right? Well, I'm struggling. I came to this Christian faith and right away, look at me. I'm struggling. It's difficult. I lost my job. I want to see things immediately. Why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? Patience is part of the Christian life. I don't want anything to do with it. I like to go to McDonald's and just order number two meal, get out of there and get right going. I don't want to be sitting around waiting. Apostates. You look around, how many people have apostatized and left the faith? People, especially these big celebrity pastors and preachers, they're out there. They're writing books. Next thing you know, they're denying the faith. Recently, those two guys on the internet who have millions and millions of views, funny guys, Rhett and whatever the other guy's name is, they deconverted with all their money. People follow these people. They're influenced by them. Well, they're Christians. I want to be a Christian. And then suddenly turn around and your faith was in that person and that celebrity instead of Christ. And you go out the door with them. How about the busyness of life? Just too busy. Busy this. I got to work this many hours. I got this to do. I got to fix the leak over here. All this busyness. And Jesus says, look, seek first the kingdom of God. Put me first. Boy, it's too busy. I'll seek him later. That's the lie. I'll seek him later. Even in the nursing home, you're busy. I got bingo. I got this. I got that. Oh, I don't have time for that. Jeopardy's on. It's always busy. Busy, busy. Media distractions and obsessions with technology, sports, hobbies, idols, all kinds of idols all over the place, all kinds of media constantly coming in, taking away our time so that we have no time to stop and sit at the feet of Christ with Mary to hear from him. The pull of the world and its appeal to the flesh. The real and powerful deceptive activity of the devil and his minions. There's a real devil out there. There are real fallen angels out there who are contending against us, who deceive the whole world. They're involved. The imperfect nature of the church, inner rifts and schisms. There's not a single church where you don't see problems and things that go on. I never knew this could happen in the house of God. It happens. We all have it. Every church, wherever it is, the most faithful of churches, wherever that might be, they have schisms, they have problems because the enemy wants to divide the church. And people see this and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. How about this one? Brilliant sounding, well-trained college professors who wrap half-truths around unproven theories and then call it science. And you're a Christian and you believe in creation. You don't believe in science. Oh, so now it's Christianity versus science. And they trick you into thinking that that's what it is when it's not. True science affirms Christianity. It's all the inward theory that's lacing their alleged science together. So they take fact and mix it with error. And you have to swallow the whole pill. Otherwise, you are anti-science. And so these professors in these liberal colleges who have a way bigger vocabulary than we do have a lot of intelligence and have memorized the script speak to us, and we feel like we're down here, and we say, oh yeah, that makes sense, because there's enough truth in there to add to the lie. The need for repentance, that's a big one. Well, I know if I come to faith in Christ, I have to repent. Changes are going to have to take place in my life. I can't do some of the things I was doing before. And some of the things I've been doing are attached to things that have been important to me. And if I do this, there's going to be a lot that's going to come down with that. And I don't know how I can handle that, rather than have faith in God and say, look, just do it and take it as it comes. I don't want to let this building come down that I've built in my life. I can't repent. I can't come to Christ. The exclusive nature of the gospel. We talked about that. Only one way. Well, that's how can you say that? There's many ways. Yours is the right way. Suffering and hardship. See people who are Christians dying of cancer, suffering some of the most horrible debasing illnesses, being persecuted in other countries, especially people who are being abused, ripped to pieces, family members torn apart. That kind of thing happening on God's watch. How can I be a Christian? And then finally, lastly, and this is not an exhaustive list, the necessity of the new birth. You need to be born again to be a Christian. And all these things that I've gone over testify to that. It is impossible. So much more could be added to this list, but suffice it to say that there is so much that hinders individuals from entering the narrow gate. And I want you to get a taste of it by what I've just gone over. And ultimately, one cannot conjure up the desire or the strength to enter into the gate. There's far too much against you. It is humanly impossible to come against all that and to enter into the kingdom of God. However, God can do what you can't do. God can bring a camel through the eye of a needle. He can change your heart, and He can enable you to overcome all opposition. And there are many faithful Christians in this room who can say with me, Lord, if you let me go for a minute, I'm done. I'm lost. Keep my heart. Don't let me go astray, Lord. Keep me in the faith. I see all the temptations and the trials, and I see all these things, and I can't do it without you. And years are going by, and we're not perfect, and we're struggling, we're trudging along, and we're making it, and we look back and we say, God, you've done this. See, you can be more than a conqueror in Christ. But I encourage you this morning, if you haven't, seek Him. He can give you the grace to overcome all these things so that you can be more than a conqueror in Christ. Call upon Him. Be like the blind man who, as Jesus was passing by and everybody's telling that blind man, shut up! And he said, no, Son of David, have mercy on me! And he got louder and he didn't let the crowd shut him up. And Jesus walked over to that man and had dealings with him. Be like the leper, the gross, alienated, defiled. Talk about coronavirus, leprosy. Unclean, don't come near me. And he comes and says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. All in all, friend, if you are not in Christ, seek Him diligently. Call upon Him and you will find Him. And He will bring you into His glorious kingdom. And He will sustain you there through His finished work on the cross. And His Holy Spirit, who we need desperately, will give you the grace to persevere. And even as you fall and struggle, He'll get you back up. And He won't stop until you are safely in His glorious consummated kingdom. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and He will open the door to you. And I can promise you, not that I'm worth anything, but you will never, ever, ever regret it. If God is speaking to you this morning, for Christ's sake, seek Him. God, give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your precious word. We thank You for this Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we thank You that as we read even this text of entering the gate, and we know how difficult it is and how few find it, and we know that the gate is narrow. We thank you that you gladly open it to all who come to you. Oh, Father, we pray for any in this room who do not know you, Lord. You know who we are. We pray for the glory of Christ and for your sake of your holy name, that you would work today through the power of your word. Forget the speaker, through your word to save and to bring people into your kingdom. Lord, we ask, raise up this church here in Merrick. Do a good work for the sake of your holy name and for the glory of Christ. Glorify your mercy, glorify your grace, glorify your name in saving here in this body. And Lord, encourage your people who are here this morning to reflect upon the marvelous work of grace that you continue to work in us. May we rejoice. May we walk faithfully with you, and may we be a testimony to those on the outside. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.